I'm Paul Wunderly. I am from a ministry named SOS Ministries. God called me when I was a computer programmer, and I was studying computers, and I hated people, and I said I would never leave the country, I would never work with youth or kids or all the things that I'm doing right now. He called me out of darkness and into light, and as he did that, he slowly placed in me this desire to go and be a missionary. In fact, what's interesting is Paul said that he was set apart before birth. And my parents, actually, when I was a little kid, I was raised in a Christian family. They brought me into the church because my dad was a director. So they were able to, they just unlocked the doors, brought me in late one night, and they dedicated me to the Lord and said, "This, our son, we give to you like the Apostle Paul," which is why they chose my name. And it's interesting the power that that kind of blessing can have over your life. Because, again, I had no interest in any of these things, and it was the Lord who gave it to me. So the Lord is adequate, and I am completely inadequate for the ministry he's called me to. So we serve in 6 countries. We serve in El Salvador, Honduras, Guatemala, Nigeria, Pakistan. Actually, we serve in 7 now. Benin and the United States. And we serve in the United States by ministering to Muslims, having a dialogue with them and preaching Christ to them. And many of the Muslims come up and say, "We've never heard anybody, any Christian who actually knows the Bible." How sad is that? Like, they've dialogued with many people who call themselves Christians. Well, then when the questions start coming, the Christians have no answers for them. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect." So I know that many of you have a great heart for Nigeria. You've sent Tiffany several times. So I want to bring a little bit of news, a little bit of a report from that. We went back in May. And it's the kind of missions trip, it's ironic because what I want to bring to you is a message on suffering. But that missions trip back in May to Nigeria was the kind of missions trip that I was thinking, if every missions trip were like this, people would be lined up for miles to go be missionaries. I mean, it was an amazing missions trip. Everybody we went to was just in awe of the gospel. We went to this village named Akankan, and the chief has utterly rejected the gospel. Utterly rejected it. He says, "A man in my position could not, a Muslim man in my position could not go and attend a Christian service. What would people say?" And we told him, "Jesus Christ left his heavenly position so that you might leave your earthly position and have eternal life. It's the least you could do." So we actually told him that. And we brought a group of Christian singers to his village. And the interesting thing about these Christian singers is they are from Christian families whose moms and dads have been murdered by Muslims. They're from the Stevens Center. And so we bring them into this Muslim village to sing to Muslims. Imagine the power of that. Loving your enemies like that. That you would want to sing for people representing the religion that destroyed your family and left you an orphan. And so we said, "Well, chief, please come out to the church service. The children have prepared something for you." And he says, "I will not." And so then we asked him, "Well, are you willing to have the children come to you?" He said, "Yes." And so this powerful moment happened where these kids get in front of the chief. They bow down in respect, which is it's a cultural thing there. They all bow down in respect. They greet the chief warmly, and then they start to sing a beautiful Nigerian 3-part harmony. If you've never had the chance, and I highly recommend, by the way, if you feel God pulling you in, calling you to Nigeria, I highly recommend you go. It will change your life. But if you've never heard a Nigerian 3-part harmony, it's beautiful. And the children start breaking out into it. And they're not singing a local cultural song. They're singing a song glorifying Jesus. And the chief's eyes just lit up. And he started dancing. Guy can barely move. He's 93 years old. And he's dancing to the music because it was such a powerful moment. That's what it means to love your enemies. And then the next day we went back and visited and we brought the chief. We said, "Since you can't come to the church services, or you won't come to the church services, we would like to present you with this audio Bible. And so we presented him with an audio Bible. One of the church leaders said, will you please come and visit me in my home? One of the Muslim leaders. So we went and we visited him. And he says, come into my parlor. So we walk into his front room and we just kind of stand there. It's kind of different from the United States. You don't pull up chairs or have like cookies or something. You just stand and you talk. And so we stood in this man's parlor. We were talking to him for a while. And then we asked him, is there anything you need prayer for? And he said, well, I just need prayer for two things. He says, number one, my body. He says, it's just suffering. It's aching all over the place. Nothing ever seems to work right. Well, we can definitely pray for that. And he says, please pray for my wife. Okay, we didn't really understand what he said about his wife, but he says, please pray for my wife. How important is clarification? Really important. So we asked him, so what do you need prayer about for your wife? He says, well, I'm looking into marrying another woman. Okay, so adding another wife to the crew, that's a Nigerian thing. And so I'm really glad we didn't pray for that. That would have been really bad. And so we sat and we told him, and it's just one of those things that as I get more into the faith, the more bold I get. And so we were telling him, hey, perhaps the Lord has designed from all creation that one man will leave his father and mother and join one woman, and the two, not the three, the four, the eight, whatever, will become one flesh. Maybe, sir, what you need is to appreciate what God has given you, because God has called you to love your one wife, like Christ loved the church. And the thing is, you can't do that on your own. I asked one of the Nigerians who was there with me, one of the believers, I said, do you always get along with your wife? Like, is this an easy thing? He laughs. He says, no, absolutely not. And, I mean, you will fight. You will, like, it takes supernatural power to love your wife like Christ loved the church. And that sounded really bad. Hey, it goes both ways, okay? It really does. I know enough married couples. I'm not married myself, but I can only imagine. But you have two sinners. Somebody give me a shovel or something. Woo! Got hot up here. You have two sinners living in one household, and the divorce rate in the United States is proof that you need supernatural power to love one another. And so I was telling him, you need to love your wife like Christ loved the church, but you can only do that if Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, if you follow and serve Jesus Christ. I asked him, who is Jesus Christ? And he stopped for a moment and he said, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. To hear that from a Muslim is stunning. Absolutely stunning, especially in a village that has thrown out a person who already confessed Christ and is coming to the worship services and has renounced the local religion completely. And so this man, I mean, that confession is the same as Peter. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So understand, the Lord is moving even in the hardest areas. And this is right after we rebuked him. You know, it was a mild rebuke, it was a gentle rebuke, but we're still telling him, hey, that thing that you really, really want to do is wrong. And you would think he would have taken it harder. So you don't understand my culture. No, with humility, he received it. And then he declared that Jesus Christ is God. That work is only done through the Holy Spirit. And then we went to another village. Same day, this village called Ejemo. It's a new village. We've never done anything for them. I mean, besides preach the gospel, which of course is the ultimate thing. But physically, we've done nothing for carnal man. We come in, we bring an audio Bible, we present it to the chief, and then the verses that I'd read that morning was that the Lord is drawing back his bow for those who flee from the sword. It was from Job. And he's fired, and it pierces through the wicked man so that the gall is dripping off the glittering tip of the arrow. That's a little encouragement for you in the morning. I was reading that, I was like, gee, thanks, Lord. But it turned out, so I'm telling them this, and I'm telling them the consequences, and then about how Jesus Christ, the Son, was crushed on their behalf. Jesus Christ was the one who took the arrow that we deserved. And when we finished, they were telling us, you need to tone down the message a little bit. You need to calm it down. You know, please preach a little less. No, they said, you are like the founder of our country. They were cheering. We only brought an audio Bible in the hope of Jesus Christ, and they're cheering. They were all wanting photos with us. They were all wanting to talk to us. They were overjoyed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of work that the Lord is doing in Nigeria. But you can't, I mean, every trip's different. Some trips you'll come and the whole village comes to Christ. Like, I watched the whole village of Akankan make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And then I watched them all fall away. Understand, like, missions is not this steady thing. You know, if it were, you know, you could just chart growth, then maybe more people would be missionaries. But no, we've been called to preach because it is the Spirit of God who moves, and it's for His glory we do these things, not for the results. So it was an amazing trip. Everywhere we went, when we preached the word, people paid attention. That's not normal. It's really not. Normally you get the people who are kind of drifting off and, you know, they're only half paying attention, or they're only giving you lip service because they're wanting whatever you're going to give them. But the Spirit of God is really moving there. Indeed, among the poorest of the poor, they are ready to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. They have no hope in this world. They want hope for the next. Their vision is clearer than our materialistic American eyes. So praise God for the work that He continues to do. Thank you so much for all the support in sending Tiffany down. And a lot of people will say, well, hey, you know, wouldn't you just prefer the money? Really? Do you think the American dollar is going to do more than a soul redeemed by Jesus Christ for His glory? I would rather have a soul come down to Nigeria and bring no money than to have millions of dollars. Because people aren't going to come to faith through the American dollar. Granted, the Lord uses the American dollar, no doubt. The Lord uses money for His kingdom. But ultimately, the impact that one person can have is far greater than the American dollar. Jesus took 12 disciples. He didn't take millions and millions of dollars to form a ministry. He took 12 poor fishermen who had left behind everything. Fishermen, tax collectors, they'd all left behind everything to follow Him. And that's how He transformed the world. So at SOS Ministries, we prefer the people. Thank you very much. We prefer the way that Jesus did things, through discipleship, through preaching the gospel. We prefer to follow the example of the Apostle Paul in church planting and bring people with us. And when they come back, they're encouraged and they're able to encourage their local churches. And this is how we strengthen both the church in the United States and the church abroad. And this is how we exchange love between the two. Because the brothers in Nigeria send their greetings. And we send our greetings and love to the brothers in Nigeria. And we're mutually strengthened. And it's awesome. That's why we send small-term, short-term teams. And that's why we believe it's worth the money. Because it's worth more than you could put a dollar amount on. Just got back from El Salvador and Honduras as well. A month of fruitful ministry. 14 new people baptized in these tiny villages. That's a big number of people. And in one of the churches, they were all youth. The future of the church being baptized. You know, young men and young women, both alike being baptized. My buddy Neddy, who I absolutely love in the Lord, you tell him a little thing like, hey, you know, he asked me, why isn't the youth ministry growing? I said, well, maybe it's because you're not going out and serving people and you're not going out and preaching Christ. You know, you're just meeting together. You need to not just meet in the church. You need to meet out and about. You need to follow the example of the early church in Acts. Follow the example of the Apostle Paul. And he says, huh. So I come back 2 months later. He says, we've evangelized every house in the village. Okay, normally when somebody says, I'm thinking about it, what they really mean is no. When Neddy says, I'm thinking about it, he says, I'm thinking about how to do it. And he accomplished it. This, again, the gospel has taken root in this young man's life. He was saved from the gangs only 4 years ago. He lived a very rough life. And now he's going out making sure the youth in the church are preaching the gospel at the age, the ripe old age of 17. I was stuck on computer games at 17. I wasn't preaching the gospel to entire villages. But that's, again, the power of discipleship. And that's why I love going down, and that's why I love the calling that God has given me, because I'm able to encourage young men like that. And not just me, but like the members of the team who go with. So, I guess I should get to the meat. This is the best part. 1 Corinthians 4. Or 2 Corinthians 4. Wow, I wrote that down wrong. So the church in El Salvador is kind of an opposite trip. The church in Nigeria was very encouraging. The church in El Salvador is shrinking in numbers, and partially because people are dying. We've had, in the past 2 months, 5 people have died out of a congregation of less than 100. That's a large chunk of people. And they've died from various causes. So the church is suffering. They're undergoing persecution. They are downtrodden. And so we were meditating on suffering a lot. And I happened to be reading through Job before I got there, and then through 2 Corinthians, where Paul is, you know, talking often and boasting in his suffering and his pain. So, read verses 17 through 18, or 7 through 18. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. But we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written. I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Father, help us to understand your word clearly. May your word be preached clearly. And Lord, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So, suffering. John 16:33, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So, you've got people like Joel Osteen who preach your best life now. Jesus, on the other hand, says, no, in this world you will have trouble. It's a guarantee. It's a promise. As a Christian, if you're not having trouble, maybe you should check your pulse, because Jesus promised it. Like, people like to focus on the other promises of Jesus, eternal life, but nobody focuses on the other promise, suffering. We're promised that we're going to suffer. And it's interesting and kind of chilling to me that Joel Osteen is actually correct in his book. Those who follow it are having their best life now, because for all eternity, they will be destroyed in hell. This is the best they ever get. But encouragement to you guys, this is your worst life now. Like, this is as bad as it's going to get. We have the promise of being with Jesus Christ in a place where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes for all eternity. That's awesome. This is our worst life now. Maybe I should write a book. I don't think it'll sell as well. So what does it mean to suffer for Christ, though? We will have tribulation. Well, let's first look at what suffering is not. And because we're kind of short on time, I'll read it. It says in 1 Peter 4:15-16, let none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or as an evildoer or a meddler. And so there's a way that you could suffer where it's not for Christ. You're suffering because, well, quite honestly, you're kind of a jerk. Like, I've done that before. In high school, before I was a Christian, I used to argue with people about God and the existence of God, and I was arguing for God. It's just the way that I was doing it was not kind at all. And so, the question is, any suffering that I got from that, it wasn't from Christ. It was because, well, I was kind of a jerk about it. No, I was not kind of a jerk. I was definitely a jerk about it. And if you're standing up in the middle of a business meeting and saying, you all need to repent, that suffering is probably from a lack of wisdom, not so much from, you know, your love for Christ. I mean, it is important that as believers, we do preach the gospel with gentleness and respect. And we are known, it was said of Jesus, that everybody was amazed at the gracious words that poured from his lips. The gospel will be offensive no matter how gracious you preach it, so you might as well not be offensive as well. When you suffer, don't suffer the same way a thief or a meddler or an evildoer suffers. It says in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Is your suffering glorifying to God? Is it in spite of the good that you're doing, people are still treating you wrong? That's suffering well. That's suffering for Christ. So we need to be careful not to paint our suffering. It's like, well, man, my boss just fired me. I'm pretty sure it's because I love Jesus. Well, how many of your deadlines did you meet? None, but it's because I'm a Christian, I promise. You know, again, there's wisdom that goes in. You need to be a good worker. Your life needs to reflect the glory of God, which includes being a good worker. There's a false thing that says preach the gospel every day, and sometimes use words, garbage. That's absolute garbage. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Preach the gospel every day and don't let your actions contradict your words. That's the correct way. Okay, so verse 7, it says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Weakness and suffering show that the power of God in our lives does not come from us. It comes from God. God uses weak sinners with frail, decaying bodies to display his love to a broken world and to make fools of the heavenly powers that have arrayed against him, that God would use somebody frail like Paul Wunderlich to bring people to salvation. That makes a mockery of everything that the system of this world understands. In this world, the powerful are the ones who have the impact. In the kingdom of God, it is the weak that God loves. It is the meek. It is the humble that God uses. Suffering and weakness, they show that God is powerful and not us. We are not competent for this work. The Apostle Paul said in chapter 3, verse 4, that his sufficiency came from God. We don't show weakness well in this culture. Maybe we would do well to show our weakness. You know, I'm the same way, you know, and the pastor says, hey, raise your hand if there's something you need to confess or something you need to make right before God. My hand's probably going to be the last one up because I'm still struggling with pride, but it's the weak and the humble that God uses, those who are honest before him. Maybe all of us should raise our hands because all of us, we all are weak. Let's stop putting on a front and come into the light so that it may be seen clearly that the things that we have done have been done of God. We have to be together and perfect. It wasn't Paul's mindset. In fact, you look in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Again, I'm going to try skim through these verses because of the time. It says, this is talking about Paul's thorn in the flesh. It says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You want power? You boast in your weaknesses. You boast in the fact that Jesus Christ could still use you. That presentation of the gospel, it's going to be a lot harder for people to say you're judgmental when you're coming out and being honest about your failings as you preach it. When you're honest about your mistakes, maybe not so many people would say that Christians are hypocrites. Or if they said it, they'd secretly know in the back of their mind that that wasn't correct. You want the power of God in your life? Be humble. Admit your weakness. Revel in your weakness because it shows how great your God is. Because if you're doing things in your own strength and you're reveling in the things you've done for the kingdom of God, you get the glory. If you revel in your weakness and God still uses you, then He gets all of the glory. And that is our ultimate goal and our pleasure, is not to glorify ourselves, but to glorify God. So just kind of two stories about that. Ravi Zacharias shared a story about a man who kept preaching the gospel to his family and they ignored him. They didn't want to hear it. And so all of a sudden he started being thrown into trials. I think several members of his family, his immediate family, died. And he lost his job. I mean, it was just a mess of things that had happened to this guy. And finally, all of a sudden he got a phone call from his father. And his father said, we're ready now to hear about this Jesus. He asked, why? Because we've seen the way that you suffered so well. This must be real because of the way that you've dealt with this. Suffering shows the power of God. It was clear to everybody that this man was suffering well. And he was doing it through the power of God. And they said, I need what that man has. And only suffering revealed that treasure that was inside. If we encase that treasure in this false facade, like everybody might be impressed even with the glittering vessel, they're not going to see the true treasure of God in your life. Don't glaze yourself over. Show yourself for who you really are. I am just a vessel of God's greatness. There's another man who went and he preached village to village in India. This is from John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He went and preached from village to village, and everybody completely ignored him. And then he comes up to this one village. He preaches, they ignore him, and he sits under the tree in exhaustion and sorrow and falls asleep. When he wakes up, the true story, the whole village is gathered around him. And they said, we want to hear about this Jesus you're proclaiming. You must be a holy man because of the blisters on your feet. Because his feet were pointed outward. They came up. They saw the man. They saw his suffering, the pain with which he brought the message. And they said, this man really believes what he's preaching because he's willing to suffer for it. And open the door. So the amazing thing about all of this is God himself has chosen us as his temple. It's not blasphemy to say such thing. God lives here. He's chosen to do so. I am not divine, but the divine lives inside of me. And if I just step aside and let him work in his power, what amazing things he'll do. It's awesome. Consider next time Satan brings his lies, Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ lives inside of me. He is working amazing things beyond what I can comprehend. Maybe we should embrace our suffering rather than running from it like we love to do so. Maybe that's why the church isn't growing. So number one, weakness shows that our power comes from God. Number two, suffering reveals the life of Christ. Look at verse 4:8. And 9, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. It's kind of a paradox. On the one hand, we are dying. On the other hand, we're not dying. How? How is that possible? Verse 10 reveals the answer. So we always carry in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. We carry with us the death of Jesus. Did not Jesus say in Matthew 16:24, if anybody would come after me, he must first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me? We carry around the death of Jesus with us. And just kind of an interesting thought on, like, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. People, Christians, will usually get this unbalanced. They'll deny themselves. They'll say, well, hey, I won't drink. I won't smoke. I'll stop sleeping around. I'll clean up these things. But then they never take up their cross. They never take up suffering. They never take up the cause of Christ. And so they're just trying to deny themselves. But Jesus says, don't just deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Don't just take up your cross. You must also deny yourself. Now, where do we follow Christ? Well, Hebrews says we should follow Christ outside the camp, to the place of suffering, to the place of rejection. If you are really genuinely living for Jesus, the ultimate litmus test is some people will hate you. If they hated Christ, they will hate you too. Let's follow Christ outside the camp. Why? Because we love him so much. We want to be like him. You've ever had, like, I don't know how many of you had an older sibling that you wanted to be just like them. You followed in their footsteps almost to the point of annoying them. Well, good news, we don't have to worry about annoying Christ. We should have that mindset. I just want to be like Jesus. I want to be a little Christ. I want to reflect him. And it is out of our love for him that we are driven to follow him outside the camp and to suffer. And so, when we carry about the death of Jesus in us, the life of Jesus is revealed in us. Remember, in our weakness, it shows God's strength. When we carry around the death of Christ, when we are denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Christ, it becomes clear the life of Christ inside of us. If we are not denying ourselves, if we're not taking up our cross, then who shows through? The flesh. There's no power in that. We are fleshly people. We tend to go towards the things of the flesh. Immediately, the first thing that I want to do when I'm suffering is think about me. It's like, oh, well, if there's somebody who has wronged me, I immediately start fantasizing these arguments. And guess who always wins in those arguments? That's right, this guy. Instead of taking it to Christ and giving it all up to him and following after him and meditating on him, I'm meditating on myself. The flesh comes through and it pours out in every area of my life and it's ugly. But when I have given my suffering over to Christ and I meditate on the things of him and I follow him outside the camp, it is a beautiful and amazing thing, and people know. People can tell the difference. Suffering for Christ is a choice. And the result is that the life of Jesus is manifested in your frail, mortal body. The life of the God-man is revealed in you. You can walk the same way that Jesus walked if you are suffering well. Verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives inside of me. If you are embracing your death, if you are embracing your suffering, you are dying to yourself, it is no longer you who live, but Christ lives inside of you. And indeed, that's the truth. It's the truth that our old self is crucified. We are no longer slaves of sin if we are in Christ. So let's walk in the truth. Let's walk like we believe that, because it's really true. Let's stop saying yes to the flesh. We don't have to. Let's instead embrace our suffering so that Christ may be revealed. And then finally, in verse 12, it said, our death works life in those around us. If you embrace your suffering, people will come to faith. There's a story of a Maasai warrior. I don't think I'm pronouncing that right. A warrior from Africa who met a passing Christian. As he was just going about his business, the Christian started preaching Christ to him, and he came to Christ. He was so excited about this Jesus he had met that he immediately went back and carried the message back to his people, and he started preaching. But instead of the people accepting the message and overflowing with joy as he had, they became angry. The men grabbed him, and the women started beating him with barbed wire. This is a recent story, by the way. So they started beating him with barbed wire back in the 1500s. Now, it was this century. He actually spoke at a missions conference. So they beat him so bad and then dragged him out that he was unconscious. He somehow regained consciousness, dragged himself to a water hole and started drinking the water and was able to nurse himself back to being able to walk. And he said, I just must not have said it correctly. So he rehearsed the message in his head. And he was asking God to help him. And he goes back into the village again and starts preaching the message again. And they take him and they beat him and they whip him with the barbed wire and they leave him for dead. The first time was miraculous that he survived. The second time, nothing short of a miracle. He comes back, regains consciousness. So great is his heart for his people, for Jesus Christ. Baby Christian. He goes back to his village. And before he can even open his mouth, they grab him and they start beating him. And this time they're surely going to beat him to death. The word of Christ is still coming out of his mouth. And right before he loses consciousness, the women of the villages start crying. He comes back too. And the people, this time, are nursing him down because they've come to Christ. Our death can work life in those around us. That coworker who treats you weird and ostracizes you, your boss who's passed you over for promotions, you suffer well. You continue preaching the message of Christ. Expect the same result, and even if not, then who is pleased? You're pleasing your Lord Jesus Christ. But there's the opportunity that your death, just like the man who suffered well, your death can work life in those around you, because whose life are you revealing? The life and death of Jesus Christ is being portrayed in your life. You are not just preaching the gospel, you are living the gospel. By dying to yourself, you're showing, I have died with Christ. I don't need the things of the world. I don't need the things of the flesh. And by living, you are showing that you live to Christ. It's clear. Suffering reveals the life of Christ. Third point. Verse 13 says, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe. And so also we speak. Point three, we have confidence through suffering. And as a missionary, I'd love to say that we believe, so also we speak is talking about evangelism. It's actually not. If you look at the context, that's Psalm 116. David is talking about his suffering and how he's pouring out his heart before God and how his confidence is in God. And so Psalm 116 is we can approach God with confidence, and we have confidence that when we speak through our suffering, when we pour out our hearts to God, When we say, I am greatly afflicted, that God hears us. And it says that we speak according to the same spirit of faith. Elsewhere in Psalm 116, David said, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. No matter what, I'm going through, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. This will not lead to my death. It will lead to my life. If you, I would encourage you all, read Psalm 116. David's talking out of a point of great affliction, as in many of the Psalms. Read through it, especially verses 10 and 11, actually 4 through 9 and 10 and 11. And why can we have this confidence? Why can we have this rest and peace and hope in Christ? Because he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. We know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus Christ and bring us into his presence. We are not living for this world. That's why we can speak with absolute confidence, because the work that God started in us, he will finish in us. And he will bring us to a place where we will have no mourning or crying or pain. When we suffer, we can have confidence, because we're not living for this world. I mean, if we were just living for this world, then yes, many of the Christian stories we hear, like about missionaries who go off and die in the middle of nowhere, Henry Martin, you know, he loved this woman, and he was writing letters back and forth. He's a missionary to India, and she was prevented from coming to him. He died alone in India. Try putting that on a Hollywood story. That's not going to exactly get too many views right there. The Hollywood idea of the, like, textbook romance, that's not it. That's not what Henry Martin was living for. He was living for the glory of God. And when he died by himself, it looked futile. It looked weak. But the fact is, God was bringing him into his presence. Life does not end at death. That's why we can have confidence when we speak and when we pray, because we know the ending. We've been privy to the end of all things. Most Christians are terrified of the book of Revelation. I love Revelation, because God wins and God wipes away every tear from our eyes, and we get to be with him forever. Love the ending to the story. Don't be afraid of it. Right speaking comes from a right belief. Convince yourself. Preach to yourself like David did. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living, no matter what I'm going through. And I'm going to go through the last 2 points, hopefully really quick. Point number 4, suffering saves people. Paul said, "For it is all for your sake, so as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." The Apostle Paul, it says, it is all for your sake. He counted his suffering for the good of others, especially for the church, saying, I am suffering for you. Grace is extending to more and more people through the suffering of the church. It is actually said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That was how the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire. When Christians were suffering, people are dying in the Colosseums, and people in their seats are looking at that, and this is how the Holy Spirit is working. They're saying, I want that. I need that. They're watching Christians dying well and suffering well, and you would think, anybody in their right mind is going to say, no, I don't want to die in the arena. But they're looking at the way Christians were dying and the way they were portraying Jesus, and they said, I need what they've got. I need that kind of peace. I don't have that kind of peace, and I'm not facing wild animals right now. Suffering well saves people. Maybe the church is growing so slowly, or actually shrinking, because we're not willing to suffer. We want to stay in this tiny little bubble. We don't like being ridiculed. I don't like being ridiculed. But we need to go. We need to go and be willing to suffer, because that's what's going to spread the church. Jesus Christ, through suffering, created the church. It will only make sense if the church will spread through suffering. Paul actually said in Colossians 1:24, that he is making up for what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the body. I thought Jesus said it is finished, Paul. You know, Jesus said it's finished. Like, Why would there be any more sufferings? No, the head has suffered. The head is done suffering. But now it is our turn to follow in the example of Christ. You realize that in order for everybody to come in, God has sovereignly decreed that through suffering, people will come to Christ. There is still lacking in the body of Christ of suffering. Some people in your life will only come to faith when you are willing to suffer. Because you're following the example of Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus Christ was one of suffering. He was a man of sorrows. We follow in his example. We watch people get saved. There is lacking in the body of Christ, suffering, afflictions. And in fact, in Revelation, it says that believers were told, like the martyrs, were told to wait for Christ to come back and for Christ to make all things new until the number of their brothers to be killed was completed. God has predestined us for salvation. God has also predestined some to die for Christ. And there is a set number of martyrs who must die before Jesus Christ can return. Have you ever thought about that? The consequences? I mean, some of us have got to be willing to die. This is war. Some of us have got to say, you know what, the Lord's calling me to Pakistan? This is a one-way ticket. And I'm okay with that. Because my Lord did the same for me. And I will follow the example of Jesus Christ so that others will be saved. I love the sinner so much that I will buy a one-way ticket to Afghanistan and I will embrace my death there. Who's willing to do that? Who's willing to go with SOS to Pakistan? Who's willing to go with our brothers and sisters and suffer with them so that more might be saved? Who's willing to say, I am a foot soldier for Christ, and sometimes the foot soldier is killed? Maybe God's not calling you to that, but God is calling you to be willing to put yourself out there in your workplace, to your family and friends, to embrace that ridicule so that people might be saved. In fact, in Great Britain, the first martyr is a saint named Saint Albion, and the second martyr followed after him. The first martyr was Albion. The second martyr was the man who was supposed to be his executioner. Because when he heard Albion's testimony, he said, I want that. I will die either in your place or I will die along with you. And the Romans executed him, choosing the latter. Isn't it amazing? The man who was supposed to kill the first martyr said, I will not do that. I will die with you. I will die for Christ. Albion wasn't willing to suffer. God used his suffering to bring his executioner to Christ, right before his executioner died as well. And that's kind of a story. You know, we believe it's true, but even more so, the story we know to be true of Paul, the Philippian jailer, suffering and being beaten, and then he's singing God's praises in the jail. And this jailer, as a result of Paul's suffering and a miraculous earthquake, comes to faith. Because Paul was willing to suffer, the jailer and his whole family were saved. Both physically, his life was saved physically, the jailer's life, and spiritually. And then finally, suffering transforms us and clears our vision. Do you want to see the true measure of a man? What he really believes in? What he really trusts in? Look at him when he's lost everything. Look at a man when he has not gotten his way and see how he treats it. Like, what is his vision fixed on? You'll only see the true measure of a man when he doesn't get what he wants. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We do not lose heart. Paul died every day. He said, I die every day, brothers. Believe that. but he did not lose his strong confidence in God. Because his eyes were not fixed on the moment. He was looking far away. And sometimes we need suffering to clear away this layer of materialism and comfort we've built around ourselves to see that those things don't matter. That's nearsightedness. We need to have our farsightedness fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And sometimes he will put us into suffering to clear those things away. Maybe if your house gets broken into you and you get things stolen from you, it's not an opportunity for you to get angry. It's an opportunity for you to realize my hope is set on Christ. These things are going to go away anyway. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. This momentary mocking I get from my family because I preached Christ to them, that's just a moment. That's just a moment. The commendation of God is forever. There's a young man named Luis who we had the opportunity to see in El Salvador. This man contracted AIDS before he came to Christ. As a result of our ministry and a house visit, going into his home and preaching Christ, he comes to Christ. He gets baptized in the church. He's growing in the church. And then about a month and a half ago, his wife died of AIDS. He's got a little 3-year-old son. And he comes into the church service last month while I'm there. And the first time I see him bowed over his chair, praying and crying out to God. He had to have two people help him up from his chair, back into his chair. And he's sitting there during the praise and worship. And everybody does this offbeat clapping thing. It's really, you know, not the most audibly pleasing thing, but they do it. And they're worshiping their hearts out to God. And sometimes I'll get tired and stop, never again. He's there. His hands are shaking from the pain, and he won't miss a single clap because that's the only way he's got left to praise God as he's dying of AIDS. And as we were talking to him, he said, I just want one thing. I just want one thing. I want a little more time. I want to be healed just so I can tell more about Christ. That's a man who's had his blinders removed and he was looking towards what is unseen. And he, in all of this, he did not charge God with wrongdoing. He set the good example. He says, I will continue to go to the house of God. And his family are not believers. You can pray for them. Luis's family, they don't know Christ yet. They don't know that same hope, but they had this example set before them of a man who suffered and died well for Christ. And the trip closed out with his funeral. That was a man who did not let go of his faith. He was not looking at the momentary things. He was looking at what is eternal. So, I love that. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. There is no greater joy. This world is looking for pleasure, and believe it or not, that's a good thing. They're just looking for it in the wrong places. Our pleasure is Jesus Christ. So I'm going to close with a story. So the heir to the Borden Milk Empire was a young man who met Christ. And shortly after he met Christ, he renounced his fortune, and he went in and he studied well in seminary because he wanted to be a missionary. So he studies and he's drawing closer to Christ. People are watching this young man as he is growing in favor with God. And then he sails across en route to the mission field in Egypt. He dies of, I believe, malaria. Looks like a terrible story. That really bothered me for a long time. Lord, why would you raise him up for this great ministry and equip this, you know, heir to millions who's renounced everything? Why would you do that to him? You know, and what would happen with me? You know, maybe I study a lot and maybe the Lord is preparing me for this great ministry and all of a sudden it's cut off. And the Lord reminded me, it's not about the ministry. If you are raised up and you die at the peak, right before things really start to take off, you're mine. The body was made for the Lord. In Malachi 3:17, it says that those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Borden was taken away because God wanted him. Because God is preparing us not for ministry. He's preparing us for himself. He's preparing the bride of Christ, and that goes on for all eternity. That's the kind of vision we need. Like, I often will get short-sighted, even with ministry. It's like, I want to go out and evangelize. I need to go out and evangelize. No. Yes, I need to be doing those things, but because I want to know more of Christ, I want Christ, and so I evangelize. I want Christ, therefore I preach. I want others to know Christ the way I do. I want to prepare the bride of Christ for good deeds, works of service. I want to build up the body of Christ for the glory of God, because at the end of the day, if the Lord takes me away in the prime of my life, it's not because God couldn't control it and God said, oh no, you know, there goes one of my best ministers. It's this. God says, that's one of my best ministers. I want him now. And for all eternity, the things that you've prepared for are for Christ. Being with him. That changes the way you study. If you're just studying so other people will, you can argue Christ better, that's not a reward. But if you're studying so you can know Christ better, so you can share him better, because you love him, there is no wasted moment. Suffering reveals what is truly valuable, and that is Christ. And then finally, just suffering well glorifies God. That is our ultimate goal. That is our ultimate purpose. That is our ultimate pleasure, is to bring him glory. So I ask you then the question, are we worthy to suffer for Christ? The disciples rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer for the name. Are we living in such a way that we are worthy to suffer for him? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, just pray that you would please minister even today to those who are suffering. And Lord, may your name be glorified. May we know you as we are being prepared for all eternity with you. Lord, I pray that each and every person in this room would be encouraged. Lord, we would study your word and we would love your word, but not just so that we can become academic, but Lord, so we can know you. We cannot do these things on our own. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit and send us out to do works of service and make us willing to suffer for your name. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.